at JSU. We really appreciate that. This has been a very unique semester for RUF. We started the semester in the library, and we were going through the book of Judges. But because of our less than ideal location on campus, there are not very many good places that are available for us. And because of our changing group, we have a lot of new students, freshmen, who are getting involved. We decided it'd be better for us to begin meeting at our house. So our Wednesday night meeting is at our house now. We still do small groups and things like that on campus, but for the time being, we're in our house, and we've shifted from talking about the book of Judges to we've been focusing more on community and friendship to cast a vision for what we would like this group to be like for one another, and even more so for the campus at JSU. So, and one of the concepts that keeps on coming up, and it might be something that my students are starting to tire of me saying, is vulnerability and shame. Vulnerability and shame are the main things that undermine our relationships, and the main things that isolate people from one another, whether they're believers or unbelievers. When we feel shame, we want to distance ourselves from those around us. And we do that in various ways. You know, we might do it by withdrawing and separating ourselves from people, not interacting with people. We might do it in being very confrontational and getting in people's faces so that we don't, you know, kind of attacking them before they can attack us. You know, it takes all kinds of shape in our lives. But vulnerability and shame are also key to creating deep and lasting relationships. That we can't grow in relationship with one another unless we enter into places of vulnerability with one another. Unless we speak about our shame with one another. So what is shame? A couple of years ago, there was a phenomenon on the internet of dog shaming. It still goes on, but it was bigger a few years ago. People would catch their dog committing some kind of crime, you know, and then they would hang a handwritten sign around the dog's neck, or like put it at their dog's feet, detailing the specifics of their crime. You know, usually it's eating something they're not supposed to, or going to the bathroom where they shouldn't. Then they would take a picture and post it online. Either way, whatever they did, about half the time the dogs were clearly ashamed. They would hang their heads. They would look away from the camera or look away from their owners. They would seek out somewhere to hide. It's kind of funny for us to see the ridiculous things that our dogs do and the things that we put up with. But it's not that funny when it comes to humans. You know, there are more than a few students who walk around the campus at JSU, or there are people who walk around the city of Jacksonville with an invisible sign hanging over their heads, hanging around their necks, detailing the wrongs they've committed, the ways that they fail, the ways that they don't measure up. And that shame that people carry with them all the time undermines relationships. It separates people from one another, and it leads to all manner of idolatry to cover up the shameful feelings that we carry around with us. And the subject of shame is coming up more and more often among RUF campus ministers in our conversations with students. It's more and more instrumental in understanding how our students think and view the world around them. And that's because some cultural observers like Andy Crouch and David Brooks and so many others have begun to notice that our society is shifting from one that is a guilt culture to one that is more shame-oriented, shame culture-oriented. So what that means is, so guilt and shame are very similar. There's a lot of overlap, but there's also distinction, and that distinction is important. One simple way to make that distinction, and something that my students have heard me say many times before, is that guilt is recognizing that I did something wrong. Shame is the deep down feeling that I am wrong, that there is something wrong or flawed in me. Guilt is recognizing the violation of some moral code or commandment. You know, the resolution to guilt is recognizing your failure, asking for your forgiveness, seeking to make it right in some kind of way, some kind of restitution. Shame, on the other hand, is the feeling that results at times with guilt. Sometimes when we've done something wrong, we feel shame. Other times we feel shame when we haven't done anything at all. But either way, one author said, guilt stands on shame's shoulders. Shame is the disappointment, self-loathing, and feeling of a desire to flee from relationship that comes when we mess up. We feel that guilt initially, but deeper down, we feel shame. Shame is not always connected to our behavior, but it often is. More and more, what we see happening among younger students, the students that we interact with, is not so much a sense of guilt, having done something wrong, something to harm somebody else. That is there, but even more prevalent is this fear of being shamed by their community, fear of being abandoned, fear of being told that they are unworthy and they are not to be included. Thankfully, the Bible has a lot to say about shame. The Bible was written mainly in a shame culture context. So sometimes some people have suggested that the Bible has more to say about shame than even about guilt. And Psalm 32 is no exception. Psalm 32 teaches us that those awkward, uncomfortable, shame-filled, vulnerable moments, when we feel this overwhelming sense that there is something wrong or broken or out of place in us, it is precisely in those places where the gospel speaks with the greatest power. Where the gospel speaks words of hope and forgiveness and restoration and honor. So we're going to look at Psalm 32, break it down into a few chunks. We'll first see the debilitating effect of shame. Then we'll look at the life-giving result of vulnerability. And then we'll see the joy of living in a vulnerable, shame-free, nurturing community. So let's read it, then we'll talk about it. I often don't do this. I always forget. So let's stand and read the word. We don't do that in RUF, so I often forget it here. But this is Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, your Spirit-inspired word. So I pray that your Spirit would be here among us as we look at it, as we think about it, as we think about how it applies to our lives today, and how it might draw us closer not only to you, but to one another. We pray that you would be present here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can be seated. In the final words of the creation narrative in Genesis 2, it summarizes Adam and Eve's presence in the garden, their relationship with one another. It summarizes it like this: they were naked and they were not ashamed. You know, in some real sense, to be vulnerable, to be known, to have all of your cards laid out on the table, and to be accepted and to be loved, that is paradise. In a sense, it's what creation was meant to be from the beginning. But, you know, we know that we don't remain in that state. In Genesis 3, Satan weaponizes the vulnerability of Adam and Eve to create shame in them and to lure them into covering that shame with substitutes for trusting in and resting in God. On this side of the fall, outside of the garden, after sin has entered into the world, we know we don't have to question whether or not there is sin. You know, we know that evil exists. Psalm 32 assumes it. You know, it does not start saying, "Blessed are those who never sin. Blessed are those who don't mess up. Blessed are those who don't become selfish and rebel and turn away and hurt other people." It assumes it. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven." Blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And you know, I think that we can all get on board with that. You are a happy person when your failure and your rebellion and your selfishness and your dysfunction is covered up. When we're protected from those things, from being exposed to those around us. You know, that's why we try so hard to cover those things up, you know. That's why we try to cover it up ourselves. But what this psalm teaches us and what all of Scripture teaches us is when we try to cover it up ourselves, it's destructive and it's life-sapping. You know, it says here that David keeps silent about his failure, keeps silent about his transgression, his violation of God's law. And what happens as the result? My bones wasted away. I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of the summer. That it was destructive to him. That it was tearing his life apart to try and keep silent, to cover up that sin himself. Why would he do something that is hurtful to himself? Why would he continue in this state where his bones are wasting away and where he's groaning all day long, where he's just miserable and his strength is sapped? Why would he do that? Why do the people in Isaiah 46 do what they do? You know, absolutely brainless, illogical, and ridiculous stuff. Why do we do these things that don't make sense? They chop down wood, they carve it into an idol, and then they worship it as though that thing made them. They take gold and hand it off to somebody, and he melts it down and shapes it into something, and they say, "Oh, this will give me value and meaning." Why do we do that with the things that we put all of our confidence and hope into, whether it's sports or approval of others or whatever it may be? Things that we know we're not going to get any kind of value or meaning from. Well, one of the greatest emerging apologetics for Christianity, I think, is not coming from the world of archaeology. It's not coming from the world of philosophy. It's coming from the world of neurobiology. We're in a place now where we are learning more and more every day about the brain and how the brain operates. And there are some Christians that are involved in the world of neurobiology that are coming up with all kinds of amazing things that give testament to how the gospel operates. That things that we read in scripture are being proven in the ways that our brain operates. One of those things is that our brains develop from back to front and from right to left. So when we are, when you think about it, our spinal cord, our brain stem, the back of our mind is what controls all of those autopilot functions. Our breathing, our heartbeat, swallowing, you know, things that we do in the womb, things that we don't have to think about. And it's toward the front of our brain where we begin, and in the back of our brain is where we develop feelings and emotions and anger and things like that. The front of our brain is where we logically process those things, where we logically make sense of the world. So back in that space in the back part of our brain is where we feel shame. You know, when we're little kids, when we're about a year old, 15 months old, and we do something that we're not supposed to, and our parents tell us, no, stop. The front of our brain is not developed enough for us to logically think out, okay, this is my mom and dad, they love me, probably what I was doing was dangerous and it was hurtful to me, and so I need to stop. We don't respond to those things. We're still developing in the back of our brain, so we respond to, this feels awful. I'm looking at her face, my mom's face. I'm hearing the tone of her voice, and it makes me feel awful, and I don't want this feeling. However I can get away from this feeling, I want to do it right now. Because we're operating in the back of our brain and not in the front. Later, as the front of our brain begins to develop, we start to make stories to process the things that we feel in the back of our brain, to process those emotions, to explain how we feel, to logically work out why our parents are mad at us. That's when guilt begins to develop. But shame is in the back of our mind. So when the shame switch is flipped, you know, when we are feeling shame, when that is activated in the back of our brain, our prefrontal cortex, the front of our brain that controls logic and reason, shuts down. I mean, it just turns off. We are living, one of the ways I said it was, we are living in Shameville. And mail from Logic Town does not run to Shameville. You can't get mail from there. We do ridiculous things to cover up the shame that we feel. Things that don't make sense up here. Things that we know are wrong. Things we say about ourselves, we say about others that we know are not true. Things that we know that will not give us satisfaction. We are pursuing all of those because we feel shame and we want to cover it up. It says that David's strength was sapped, was dried up as by the heat of summer. This has physical consequences. You know, we so often think of ourselves as, you know, we're souls and we just happen to have bodies. And over what the Bible says, and really what neurobiology, what science is telling us more and more, is that those things are super interwoven. When we feel shame, we have a physical response. We have that feeling in the pit of our stomach or in our chest and our heads hang low. I mean, things that we just naturally, physically do. We avoid eye contact, those kinds of things. And this is what David said is going on with him. He is physically exhausted and his strength is dried up because of what's going on internally inside of him. Because he's doing things that are destructive to him, because he's not thinking logically. He just wants to escape this feeling. And all of our idolatry comes from us trying to cover the shame ourselves, trying to make ourselves better, trying to find something that will give us meaning and value apart from God without having to feel vulnerable. something that we can control. Why would people in Isaiah 46, why would they want a God that was carved from a tree? Well, because they can control that God, right? That God can't ask them to do hard things. They can set limits on what that God can and cannot tell them to do. They'd never have to feel exposed and vulnerable and out of control. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the true God that we worship. So we see the destructive effects of shame. But then there's a question that comes up. I think it's one of the main questions that we deal with Christianity is, what are we going to do with our shame? What we could do is what Satan would have us to do, to seek to cover up with those substitutes that we can control, right? That they feel so much better initially than trusting in God. We seek to cover up our own vulnerability with something created rather than the Creator. We see that, again, David is silent. He's covering it up, but it's destructive to him. It's making his bones waste away. It's soul-crushing. It's destructive. It makes him less human. But it's really interesting what he says in verse 4. He says, "Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." That God is the one who is bringing this feeling to David. You can think about it like this. We talk about trials and temptations. We see those in Scripture. We see that in the life of Job, for example, where there is something external that is happening to Job, and there's a battle going on between God and Satan for how will Job respond to these external trials and temptations and difficulties that he's encountering. How will he respond? Satan would have him to respond by cursing God, by running away, by abandoning his hope, by giving up, by just saying God is unfair and unloving to leave me in a situation like this. But God would have him respond by recognizing that God is in control of all things, that God loves him, that God is using these things to shape him more and more into the image of Jesus. And as Paul says, that we share in the sufferings of Jesus when we go through these difficulties. And it draws us closer to him, closer in relationship to him, and it draws us closer in relationship with one another. That, again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that we are able to comfort people with the comfort that we receive in those times of difficulty. Well, shame is like the internal version of that. When we feel shame, Satan wants to weaponize it against us, to drive us further from God, to drive us further from community, to convince ourselves that God couldn't possibly love us or accept us, that he doesn't want to be associated with us. God, on the other hand, wants us to see our sinfulness and our inability to live and to operate and to function without him, to recognize our great need for him, and to turn to the only one who can offer us forgiveness and acceptance and honor and restoration. And so we see that David does that finally in verse 5. It says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And then what happened? He's vulnerable. He's honest about who he is, where he has failed, even though it could cost him greatly. And what happens as a result? How quickly does God forgive him? You know, David says, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." It's like, I'm planning on doing this already. Like, the thought enters his mind, like, I should ask for forgiveness. And then what happens? "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So almost like before he can even get the words out, God is ready to forgive. It's like the prodigal son when he comes home and he's got his speech prepared and like his plan laid out. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to get back good with my father. He begins to confess, and the father runs down the road, meets him, cuts him off, and before he can even begin to read his speech of penitence and contrition, his father restores him and honors him and begins throwing a party for him. You know, it's the same that we do as parents. You know what your child did. You know what they did was wrong. You know the whole situation, and you're just wanting them to admit it so that you can wrap your arms around them and forgive them and restore them and have a deeper relationship so you can show them love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness that they wouldn't be able to experience otherwise. It's like God, when he pursues Adam and Eve in the garden, he goes after them. He looks for them. And it's important that David recognizes, I need to go to God for this. Because we can only get forgiveness from the one who has the authority to forgive. Courtney and I have a lot of debt to Wells Fargo for our house. We have 6 figures worth of debt. We don't own a home. We own a 6-figure debt to Wells Fargo. But I can't just one day say, you know what? I forgive myself of this debt. I just don't have the authority to do that. I can't do that. Only Wells Fargo can forgive me of that debt. The same thing when we say, I forgive myself for something. We don't have that authority. Only God can forgive us. So we have to go to him and seek forgiveness to him. And he is more than happy, more than ready to do just that. So, really right there, verses 1 to 5, we could just end it. Maybe you want to add verses 10 and 11 at the end. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, O righteous, shout for joy. We could wrap it up there. But that's not where this psalm ends. This psalm continues. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach you. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you. This is David talking. I, David, will instruct you, these people that I am talking to, and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be stubborn. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. He's like, don't be like me when I was in verse 3, and I kept silent, and I was operating with the back of my brain, my animal brain back here, and was doing things that were destructive to myself and isolating myself from God and isolating myself from community. He's saying, don't do that. Be honest about who you are. Be honest about what you've done and go to God. Think about this. This is not just a journal entry from David. This is a song. This is a sermon. This is David opening up about who he is and where he has failed. He's the king. That's great risk for him. He's supposed to be righteous. He's supposed to have it together. He's supposed to be the man after God's own heart. There's no reason why he needs to open up to others about this. Even in our culture, we don't allow our leaders any space to admit that they're wrong or to mess up. As soon as they do, we say, well, we're done with you. You're not equipped to be a leader. That's what David is doing right now. He's confessing that he was wrong. He's confessing that he was separated from God. And he's doing this in a community context. Why do we need others? Why do we need this community context? He's exposing himself for what? For what purpose? Because again, he recognizes we're not just souls that happen to have bodies. We're not just people in vertical relationship with God. We are that. But what happens in the garden when Adam and Eve sin? They're separated from God and they're separated from one another. And what is God's solution? His solution is to send us Jesus to restore our vertical relationship, but also to save us into the body of Christ to restore those horizontal relationships as well. And again, in the world of neurobiology, they say, they've been looking at this and researching it, the key to overcoming shame is being vulnerable with other people and seeing them see you, being opening up about who you are, and those people acknowledging and accepting, not necessarily saying, hey, I think what you've done is okay, but seeing their failure and saying, I'm not going to leave you, I'm committed to you. That literally rewires our brain so that our hemispheres are more connected, our left side and our right side are more connected, our back and our front are more connected, and so that our brains don't shut down when we encounter shame again. Because we know that there are people, there are community that I've opened up to who've not left me. That's why God saves us into a community. This community of healing and nurturing. That we have to hear words of forgiveness from the outside spoken to us. Not just in our prayer life, but from one another. We have to hear the truths of the gospel. One of my favorite movies is Good Will Hunting. And it's about this really smart guy from poor neighborhood in Boston who, he's great. He's like an expert in everything. Super smart. Gets into Harvard, I think. I think it's Harvard. But is just horribly dysfunctional and had this horrible upbringing. He does so badly with relationships. And so he's in counseling with this counselor, with this psychiatrist. And there's this scene where the psychiatrist is looking over all of the abuse that Will had endured when he was younger. He had an abusive father who just beat him and beat the rest of the people in the family. And he's looking over all of this. And, Will is trying to be cool about it and just like, it doesn't matter. It's not that big a deal. You know, have you experienced anything like this? You know, that kind of thing. And then the psychiatrist turns to him and looks at him and says, it's not your fault. All of this that happened, he holds up this file with all these pictures and all these police reports of the abuse that happened. He looks at Will and he says, it's not your fault. And Will kind of shrugs his shoulders like, yeah, I know. He says, no, it's not your fault. He repeats it again. And he's kind of surprised and weirded out a little bit. And he says, yeah, I mean, I know. And he just keeps saying it over and over and over and over again. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Until finally, Will breaks down and just sobs, holding the psychiatrist that's there. You know, we're in a much different situation than that. There are things that happen to us that are not our fault. There are ways that we have been sinned against and evil has been used against us in ways that are destructive to us, and it was not our fault at all. There are also ways that it is our fault, that we have hurt others, that we have hurt ourselves, that we have distanced ourselves from God. So we don't necessarily need to hear that word, it's not your fault, but we need to hear a word of forgiveness and restoration. We need to hear the truths of the gospel from the mouths of other people. Because that is sometimes the only thing that can change us. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we're called to fellowship together with one another. That is the realm in which restoration and redemption happens. It's when we say to one another, you're forgiven. You are accepted. God loves you. God sees your sin and he still loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus is not going to give up on you. You are filled with the Spirit and you can have the hope that you will grow to be more and more like God's Son. That God will not never leave you or forsake you. That God is always there. That you will grow and more until you see Jesus face to face and live with him in unbroken communion with him and his people for eternity. And sin and evil and selfishness and death and destruction are no more. We need to hear that from other people. It's not just a good optional thing to do. It is necessary for our healing. Somebody shared this recently. It was a picture that said, "Religion says, I messed up. I hope Dad doesn't find out." And the gospel says, "I messed up. I need to call Dad." The gospel is all about us, when we encounter our failure, when we encounter feelings of shame, the first inclination we should have against everything that we've learned and been taught all of our lives, our first inclination should be to go to God and to go to others and to share that with one another, because that is where healing takes place. What an amazing thing that God can take shame and vulnerability and weakness and our sin and our desire to isolate ourselves from one another and all of these things that have flipped the world upside down. What an amazing thing that He takes those things and turns them to result in joy and restoration and community and healing and a beautiful way for the gospel to work out in our lives to glorify Him. Of course, we see Jesus, who the Bible talks about not only taking the guilt of our sin, but taking the shame of our sin. That He was naked and exposed and ridiculed and mocked on the cross in public for everybody to walk by and laugh at. This guy who made such big claims about his relationship with God, look where it's gotten him. He knows the feeling of shame. He knows the feeling of exposure and vulnerability. But He didn't run away from it. He despised the shame and focused on the joy that would come as a result. And that very act of Jesus being publicly shamed for things that He didn't even do brings restoration to us, brings life, brings honor to us. That Ephesians says that we have been buried with Jesus, that we've been raised with Him, that we are seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places because of what Jesus has done. And with that in mind, that gives us the courage, that gives us the strength, that gives us the hope to be honest, not only with God, but with one another about the ways that we fail, the ways that we're selfish, the ways that sin still has such a stronghold in all of our hearts. And in doing that, we will experience healing with one another and healing with God. That's the kind of community that Jesus came to create. That's the kind of community that we want to see on the campus at JSU. And that's the kind of community that I know that y'all are striving for in this church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we began this service, we thank You that even though You are the most honored and least shamed person in the universe, that You draw near to us, that You make Yourself vulnerable to enter into relationship with us, that You strengthen us to trust in You, and You empower us to trust one another, which sometimes feels even harder. To open up about places, ways that we struggle, to seek to see Your healing worked out in our lives and in the lives of others. Be with us in that. It's so unnatural for us to do. And so we pray that You would send Your Spirit to enable and empower us to do that. Be with us as we go from here. Let us be able to not only share our shame and failure with others in right relationship, but that we would be those who would listen to and accept and love others who are drowning in their own shame and failure. We thank You for Your redemption that we have in Jesus. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.